You know, I don't know if you've paid attention to the news in the last couple of weeks, but the state of California, which they're always in the forefront of these new liberal laws, they are working on passing a law that will make it a crime for you to spank your child. In other words, you will go to jail for up to a year for even touching your child in any kind of with any type of corporal punishment. So, I mean, if you slap your child on the hand and a policeman sees you do that, he has the right to take you to jail. I don't know what you believe about corporal punishment, and I could preach a whole, I could just stop right here and talk about what I believe about corporal punishment for the whole hour. I'm not going to do that because that's not the lesson for today. But I'll tell you what God believes about it. He says, spare the rod and you spoil the child. And that word child in the Hebrew is a young child. In other words, you're to start when children are very young in disciplining your children, and that includes spanking. Now, that doesn't mean spanking a child to harm a child is one thing. Spanking a child because you love a child and you want him to grow up the way he should grow up is another thing. But whatever you believe, you should believe that you should discipline your children. Now, the reason I mention that is because that is going to be grounds for persecution in the future. If that law passes, and there's already an ordinance that's passed in San Francisco along those lines, and the leader of the House of Representatives comes from that state, so you just see how we are living on the fringes of what might be some future persecution. I mean, in Massachusetts, they have made it legal for men to marry men and women to marry women, and if, as a Christian, you're to respect that marriage and you're to accept that as being right. Well, we know that we can't accept that as being right. And the law that's being proposed in California and what's going on in Massachusetts, you know what people are saying? They're saying, God, you really don't know what you're talking about in your word. You don't know what you're talking about. We know better, so we're going to pass laws that supersede your precepts. That's really what they're saying. And those are dangerous grounds. And I'll tell you why they're dangerous grounds, because we're living, again, right on the fringes where if you stand up for what you believe in Christ, and we're going to talk about that, doesn't mean being a busybody and getting into other people's affairs, but in your own life, if you stand up for what you believe, then you are going to be persecuted. And that's where we're heading with this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's look at what Peter has to say about this. Lord, we look out on the horizon today, and there's some dark clouds that are brewing, Lord, that show that we're living in a dangerous age for Christians. Lord, we might be right on the fringes of, in our own lives, of facing persecution for our faith. Lord, in any case, Lord, we're going to face some type of persecution. And Lord, that's what this text is going to teach us about today. And I ask you just to take these precepts that are here, that Peter gives us by your Holy Spirit, and we plant these deep in our heart, Lord, and when that day comes that we are persecuted for our faith, Lord, that we know why and we know what we're to do. And Lord, we just ask for your grace as we study this text. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. On April the 20th, 1999, Cassie Burnell was in the library at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. Two demented teenagers stormed into that school carrying automatic weapons, explosives, and shotguns. And she could hear the death cries and the sounds of the explosions going on as she was in that library. And she began to pray. And as those teenagers came into that library blasting away, they saw her praying. And one of them came up to her and they said to her, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And knowing probably what was going to happen, she hesitated for a moment. And then she said, "Yes." The boy looked at her, holding a shotgun, and he said, "Why?" Before she could answer, he shot her in the face with a shotgun and killed her. Have you ever wondered? I know all of you heard that story. But have you ever wondered what you would do in such a situation? Would you say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ"? Hopefully I would, with a shotgun staring at me. Hopefully I would. But we're going to learn today that you don't do that in the flesh. You do that by the power of God. Vernon McGee made a really profound statement one time. He made several profound statements, if you like J. Vernon McGee. But he said this. He said that the Christian life is a banquet. It's a banquet. But it's not a picnic. See, when we're saved, we're made heirs with Jesus Christ. That means we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And it truly is a banquet. But it's not a picnic. Friends, Christianity is serious business. It's dangerous business. It should be. And it's going to include some fiery trials in your life. And really, that's what Peter's going to talk about today. And so let's just jump right in here to verse number 12 and listen to what he has to say. He says in verse number 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Now, what Peter said here, he said, don't be shocked when this happens. When you face a fiery trial, when you're persecuted for your faith, don't be shocked. And then he opens this up and he says, "Beloved, don't be shocked." I think that has a twofold meaning. I think Peter is saying, "I love you, beloved." But more than that, I think in this case, he's speaking of the fact that you're beloved, you're loved by God. Now, when you face a fiery trial and you're persecuted for your faith, you're going to wonder, am I really loved by God? I mean, you're going to question that. It's going to make you wonder. That's the danger of the prosperity gospel. You hear a lot about the prosperity gospel? In other words, the prosperity gospel tells you, you have a right to good health. You have a right to wealth. You have a right to be healthy and wealthy. And you're immune from fiery trials. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. If you have a fiery trial, it's probably because you lack faith. Your faith isn't strong enough. And really, if you have a fiery trial, you should be surprised at that. Peter says, don't be surprised. If you're a true Christian, don't be surprised at what might come your way. You know, Peter might have had in mind the Neroian persecution that was going on during that day when he talks about this fiery trial. I mean, it was pretty bad in Peter's day. The Roman historian Tacitus, listen to what he says about this trial that Christians were facing. He's talking about Nero's persecution. And this is Nero specifically. This was going on all over the land. But Nero himself, listen to what was going on at his place. It says, before killing the Christians, Nero used to amuse the people by dressing the Christians up in animal furs. And then he turned vicious and hungry dogs on them. Most of the ones who survived were then crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night and used as torches to illuminate his festivals. Now even the pagan historian Tacitus saw the injustice in this. He went on to write, the Christians were not being killed for the common good of Rome, but rather to satisfy the cruelty of this man. Tradition tells us that both Peter and Paul were killed during this Neroian persecution. But I think Peter wasn't just talking about the Neroian persecution here. That's not the only thing he had in mind. He was talking about any fiery trial that Christians face. Any fiery trial. A bad health. A broken marriage. Those are fiery trials that you might face. Because you stand for your faith and you're persecuted, you're slandered. Those are the kind of trials that he was talking about. Any fiery trial. And Christians are going to face fiery trials. But let me say this. Peter believed in the prosperity gospel. I have no doubt about that. But he understood it in the correct way. I mean, God wants to prosper you. And let's say this and let's kind of footnote everything we're saying or underline everything we're saying here today with this. God wants to prosper you. And He wants to prosper others through you. But prospering you and prospering others through you might actually be through a trial. See, God prospers us in our trials. I mean, when you're persecuted, when you have a loss of assets, when you have a loss of health, God might be prospering you. He prospers us Christians sometimes in strange ways. And what do we know? What does Romans 8 tell us? It tells us that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. So God, in our most fiery trials is prospering us. And that's why he can say, if you go to verse number 13, he says, he goes on and he says, but rejoice. He says, but rejoice, beloved, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed to you, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. So when a fiery trial comes your way, what's your reaction to be? You're to rejoice. And that verb there really says, keep on rejoicing. I mean, when the banquet turns into a fiery trial, you keep on rejoicing. Why do you keep on rejoicing? Why do you rejoice in that? Because you're partaking of the sufferings of Christ. You're suffering for him, and you're suffering with him. See, it's not you that the world hates. When you name the name of Christ, it's not you that the world hates, it's Christ that they hate. So when you suffer for the name of Christ, you are partaking in the sufferings of Christ because it's him that they hate. And I'll tell you right now, that worldview has the upper hand. I mean, you want to be cool in this world, then what you need to do, you need to make fun of Christians. You need to make fun of Christ. You need to blaspheme Christ. You need to persecute. You need to slander. But I'll say this to the world. Go ahead and do that. But you better look out. Because one day, Christ is going to be revealed in his glory. And that's what Peter says right here. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed. Now that word revealed there is the apocalypse. That's the word, Greek word apocalypse. So what he's saying is, at the glory of the apocalypse, at the glory of his second coming, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. See, you're going to have joy. Let me tell you what. You might be persecuted now. You might be persecuted in the future before you die. But when Christ comes in glory, you're going to be glad you're on his side and not on their side. I tell you, certainly that's the way you're going to feel. Jesus himself, when he was being persecuted, he looked forward to the day of the apocalypse. He looked forward to his own revelation. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 26 for a minute. Jesus is, at this point, is taken to Caiaphas' house to be for that mock trial. And they're having their fun with him. They're slapping him around. They're pulling his beard out. They're striking him with the palms of their hands. But he looked past that night to the apocalypse, to the revelation. And because he did, and for other reasons, I mean, he is God in the flesh, he could see past this terrible night to his revelation, to his second coming, that very night. Because of his strange sense of strength and joy. Look at verse 63, beginning in verse 63. All of this is going on, but what does Jesus do? He keeps silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I am put under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you. Now here's the apocalypse. What was Jesus thinking about? Yes, I'm the Christ, and yes, you're persecuting me now, but almost like a Clint Eastwood, go ahead and make my day type remark he says here. He says, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the apocalypse. I've shared with you this before. I'll share with it one more time. That was Caiaphas who asked this question. Caiaphas' bones, they found his bones in an ossuary. And they buried his bones on the Mount of Olives. On the day of the second coming, when he's raised up, he's going to be raised up for a purpose. He's going to see. You know where Jesus is going to land when he comes? Go to Zechariah. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And he says, it is as you say. You can beat me up and you've got it right. And you're going to crucify the Messiah. But I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So if Jesus looks to the apocalypse when he's persecuted, what are we to do? We're to look to the apocalypse. We're to realize that, hey, the world has the upper hand right now. This lost world has the upper hand. The devil has the upper hand in this world. But one day, Jesus is going to be revealed in his glory. And if you're on his side, you're going to be on the right side. Now, back to verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, he says, blessed are you. Oh, how happy are you? Friends, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're to be happy. You will be happy. Why will you be happy? For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. That word reproached, it literally means to be in the teeth. In other words, you're on somebody's mouth, but you're in their teeth. You're being verbally abused. They're grinding at you. Okay? For what? For the name of Christ. Let me tell you what, that's important right there, that little phrase. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that verse that we looked at in detail when we studied 2 Timothy. Remember what it says? If you desire to live godly, what was the next phrase? Y'all remember it? In Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. It's not if you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. It's if you desire to live godly in Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Friends, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, that's what you'll be reproached for. Now, you can run around and you can tell your friends, I go to Calvary Chapel. I don't know you're going to be persecuted very much for that. You can say, I love God, and probably not many people are going to persecute you. You can even say, you know, I'm looking to the Lord for this. But let me tell you what, in this world, go out and try something. Go out and tell them that you love Jesus. That Jesus told you to do this. That Jesus is my Lord. That Jesus is my God. Friends, and you will find yourself reproached. Go out there. And you don't do it as a busybody. We're going to see that in a minute. But when the time comes and you catch yourself saying, well, I think I'll say God here. Really, you're preventing yourself from being reproached. And we should be ashamed of that, because we're ashamed of His name when we do that. I've done that. I do that down. Only by the strength of God can I do otherwise. Now, it's really interesting here, because this if right here is in the Greek what's called a first-class conditional. What that first-class conditional means is that what follows that if, it will come true. So really, to simplify what he's saying right here, it really says, when you are a reproach for the name of Christ. That's really what it should say. Best translation in English. In other words, if you name the name of Christ, you will be reproached. You'll be in somebody's teeth. You'll be making them mad, and they're going to chew you up. That's really what it's saying right there. Now, why is that so? Satan hates the name of Jesus. He hates it. He absolutely abhors it. Who's the prince and power of this world? Satan. And so the world hates that name. Why does he hate that name? Because that name's the name that's going to destroy him. That's the name that's going to send him to hell for eternity. That name has power, that name. And when you speak that name, you have power. When you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have power. You stand for him. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be persecuted. But it's kind of a paradox here. You're going to be blessed. Now, how are you blessed? You're blessed by the Spirit of God. If you stand for the name of Jesus, here's a promise. You'll be blessed by the Spirit of God if persecution comes. You'll receive a blessing. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you don't have to turn there. He says, you became followers having received the word in much affliction, much persecution. But he adds this little phrase, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying the Spirit, if you're persecuted, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. That joy is not something you muster up. The strength that you have when you're persecuted, or the strength you have to be persecuted, is not something that you muster up. It's supernatural joy and strength. And study the martyrs throughout history, and there's some great stories where the Spirit of God has come upon them, and there's this great strength, and there's this great joy. In the book, Jesus Freaks, there's a story told. Jesus Freaks, by the way, is a book about martyrs. Some of you have that book, and you've read the book. One of the stories is the story of Thomas Hawker. He was martyred in England in the 1500s before his evangelical faith. And let me read you this little excerpt from the story. It says, the night before he died, a friend asked him for a favor. He says, Thomas, I need to know if what others say about the grace of God in suffering is really true. Tomorrow when they burn you at the stake, if the pain is tolerable and your mind is still at peace, lift up your hands above your head and do it right before you die. I have to know, Thomas. Thomas said, I will. The next morning, Hawker was bound to the stake and the fire was lit. The fire burned for a while and Hawker remained motionless. His skin was being burned to the crisp. His fingers were almost gone. Everyone assumed he was dead. But suddenly he lifted his hands, which were on fire, in the air over his head, and he reached them up toward heaven, and he clapped them three times before he died. His Christian friends then broke out in shouts of praise and applause. And Hawker's friend had his answer. God is faithful. The Spirit of God rest upon Thomas Hawker when he died. The Spirit of God was on Cassie Burnell when that teenager shot her in the face. The Spirit of God will be on you when you're persecuted. That's a promise in the Word of God. And then he says in the last part of verse 14, he says, on their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. Friends, you speak the name of Christ, you glorify Christ. They, the lost and dying world, me before I was saved, we blasphemed back then the name of Christ. But when you speak the name of Christ in front of your Jesus, in front of your lost friends, in front of your lost neighbors, in front of your lost schoolmates, in front of your lost family members, he says, you glorify the name of Christ. Even if you do that before strangers, you glorify the name of Christ. Be careful here. You know, I hear Christians often blaspheming the name of Christ. I do that myself sometimes. When you say, oh my God, oh Christ, or God help me, without really that being a prayer. If it's just slang, you're blaspheming in the name of God. You need to be careful there. You're not glorifying God when you do that. Then in verse 15, he says, but let none of you, now this is interesting here, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in any other people's matters. It's a really interesting little verse right there. He said the same thing, if you remember back in chapter 2, look at verse 20. He says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So there's no glorying in the fact that you're suffering because of your sin. That's really what he's saying right there. If you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, then, hey, there's no glory. You're not glorifying God in that. But let me make a footnote here. Even as a thief or as a murderer, you're sent to jail. You have an opportunity, or you suffer for some other sin. In your suffering, the way you suffer will give you an opportunity to glorify God. Let me see if I can give you an example. I was watching Nightline one night a few years back, and Ted Koppel was interviewing this Indian guy who had murdered a young, I think, 12-year-old girl. And he was just hours away from facing lethal injection. And they gave him this interview. That man did not glorify God. He was a Christian now. But he didn't glorify God because he was about to be injected with a lethal dose of chemicals that were going to kill him. There's no glory to God in that. But the way he suffered, he did glorify God. Because Ted Koppel interviewed this man and he asked him, you know, about the case. And the first thing the guy said, he said, "Look, I'm sorry. If I could go back and change this," he said, "I would change it. It's a terrible thing I've done. I apologize to anybody I've harmed through this. You know, if I could change it, I would change it." He asked the man, he said, "Why do you feel that way?" He said, "Well, I'm a Christian now and I know that that's wrong." He said, "And I'm not going to try to deny what I've done." And Ted Koppel said, "Are you afraid to die?" He says, "No, I'm not afraid to die." He says, "I'm not afraid to die because I know Jesus Christ, and I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And instead of being in this prison, I'm going to be free and be with Christ forever." And I mean, this guy was so sincere. I mean, you knew the Spirit of God was resting upon him during that time. And through that suffering, through the way he suffered, not the suffering itself, through the way he suffered, he glorified God. So even if you messed up in life, you have opportunities to glorify God. I wanted to make that footnote there. Interesting there. Look at that last phrase. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Right up there with thieves and murderers and evildoers. I mean, the worst people in the world. He puts who? Busybodies. Now, I wonder what Peter had in mind when he talked about a busybody. You know what I believe he had in mind when he talked about a busybody? I think he had in mind people who call themselves Christians and then go about meddling in other people's business, telling them how to live. See, that's not our job. We're not to be condemning other people. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to Him. That's our job. I think he also had in mind those people that try to jam Christ down people's throats. You can't do that. That's not the way to evangelize. The greatest evangelist who ever lived was probably not Billy Graham. I believe it was the Apostle Paul. Billy Graham's a great evangelist. But the Apostle Paul was probably the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And listen to what he had to say about the same subject in 1 Thessalonians 4:10 and 11. He says, "I urge you, brethren, to increase more and more." In other words, to grow, to evangelize, for the church to grow. And then right after he says, "Also that you aspire to lead a quiet life, minding your own business." That's the best way you evangelize. You evangelize through your life, leading a quiet life in Jesus Christ. Now, when the time comes and you're questioned about your faith, you should be prepared to give every man an answer. And you should not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. But you don't run around trying to jam the name of Jesus Christ down people's throats. Or you're suffering as an evildoer. I mean, if someone calls you an idiot or a weirdo because you do that, because you've told them how to live, if you've tried to force Christ on them, then don't toot your horn and say, "Wow, I'm suffering, I'm being persecuted for Christ." No, you're suffering for your evil doing. That's really what Peter's saying right there. Then in verse number 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." Now, you know, the word Christian has really kind of been muddled up so much that really, I don't think it has much meaning today. But in that day, the word Christian had a lot of meaning. It's a short meaning, not a difficult meaning. But what it meant was, if you took the name Christian, you were saying that I belong to Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Yet if anyone suffers because he belongs to Jesus Christ, because he proclaims that he belongs to Jesus Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Don't be ashamed that you're part of the family of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying right there. You think Peter knew what he was talking about here? Wasn't Peter the guy who walked with Christ for 3 years on this earth? And then the night of his trial, the night before his crucifixion, Peter denied him 3 times. And if Peter was standing here today, I think he would tell you that the greatest pain he ever experienced in his life were those 2 or 3 days before Jesus rose from the dead. Because he had denied his Savior, because he was ashamed of the name of Jesus. When they had said, "You've been with Jesus," he said, "I've not been with that man. I don't know that man." He denied him 3 times and he was ashamed of that. But Peter had learned that it's a lot better. Don't be ashamed of Christ. That's the Christ that's coming in glory at the second coming. Glorify God in this matter. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Glorify God in this matter. Glorify God and proclaim that you're a part of the family of God. Proclaim that you belong to Christ. Proclaim that you're a Christian in a real way. Now, Peter also learned this. When did Peter get the power to do this? He got the power to do this at Pentecost by the power of the Spirit of God. Back to verse 14, that the Spirit and glory of God rest upon you. You're not going to be able to have that power if you don't look to Christ for that power. But if you look to God for that power through His Holy Spirit, and when you're being persecuted for your faith and you take that stand, you're going to sense that power of Christ, and you're not going to be ashamed. You're going to be emboldened by Jesus Christ. That's really what he's saying right there. All right, now, he goes on in verse number 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment." Now here's a good one. "For judgment to begin with the house of God." Let me repeat that. If it had come back then 2,000 years ago, it's definitely come by now. You know what he's saying? "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." Really, he's almost referring back to verse number 15. If you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody, an evildoer covers a lot of territory, by the way. In other words, if you suffer because of your sin, you had better look out. For judgment begins at the house of God. Man, I warn my kids all the time, and I'll warn you, and I warn myself. God has got His hand on you in a way He doesn't have His hand on lost people. People He knows that are doomed to be lost. People He knows that will never receive His Son. Now, if He knows you're going to receive Him one day and His foreknowledge, then He's got His hand on you too. But friends, you see evil people getting away with things that you will not get away with. Because judgment begins with the house of God. Now, why is it like that? Why is it like that? He's really kind of told us here. Because you're a witness in this lost and dying world. And the way you present yourself is very important to God. Your character is very important to God. He told the nation of Israel after that Babylon had destroyed them through the prophet Ezekiel. Listen to what God says. You don't have to turn there in Ezekiel 36. He said, "I scattered them," speaking of the Israelites, "among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds, because wherever they went," listen to this carefully, "they profaned my holy name." That warning comes all the way to Peter and all the way to us. If you go about this world profaning His holy name, and I'm not talking about cursing it, blaspheming it. That's another issue. That's one of the ways you profane His holy name. By not living godly, you profane His holy name. You profane His holy name, and judgment will come upon you. Judgment begins with the house of God. Will you lose your salvation? No. But there is a sin unto death. And the wages of sin is death. And God will judge your sin. Now, if He's going to judge us, Peter says, look at the last part of this verse. What's going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? You know, that's really a rhetorical question right there. And he answered it for us back in verse number 5. He said, "They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and dead." They're going to give an account. And he said in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." This could happen at any moment. So they better get ready. Judgment's coming to them. They're going to be at the white throne judgment, and they're going to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. Now, should we rejoice in that? No. But that's what they're facing. If you're judged here on earth for your sin, think of the judgment they're going to get throughout eternity. If you're judged as a child of God, think of what's going to happen to them. That's really what he's saying right here. Let's go on to verse number 18. He says, and he really kind of repeats this by paraphrasing, and he really paraphrases, let me tell you. In fact, I don't even know if this is out of Proverbs. They say it comes from Proverbs 11:31, but if you go back, you don't have to go there now, but look at it, it's quite different. But I think he does paraphrase that proverb, but he says what he really wants to say to his audience right here, and he takes the liberty by the Spirit of God to just change it up a little bit and make it pertinent to this text. He says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? It's really the same thing he says in verse number 12. You know, the modern society scoffs at a God that would send anyone to hell. They don't like that God. They don't want anything to do with that God. But friends, let me tell you something. The real miracle is this, that he would send any one of us to heaven. And when you've been born again and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and show you all those dark caverns in your heart, you know that's the real miracle, that any of us make it to heaven. We are scarcely saved. And that saving is not anything we do. It's not of works. It is a gift of God, bought and paid for at Calvary on that bloody cross. Now, if we're scarcely saved, another rhetorical question. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? At the white throne judgment. Doomed to hell forever. What he's driving at right here. What's the very next word in your text? Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? If they're doomed to hell and you're scarcely saved, then suffering has a reason. That's what he's trying to say here. Be ready to suffer because there's a lost and dying world out there that's doomed to hell. And the judgment is at hand. It could happen at any moment. The end is near. So therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. Not in suffering for sin, but suffering for good. That's what he's saying. Be ready to suffer for good. Commit your soul to that. Because we're scarcely saved. We don't deserve what God's given us. And there's a lost and dying world that's not going to make it if we don't help them. So he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. See, here's where the world has this big problem. They don't see God as our creator. Once you're saved, you know God is your creator. Now, if he's my creator, does he know better about what's best for me than I know? Certainly. If he created me, he knows what's best for me. And I'm to trust him for my good because all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. What's he saying? I can trust him in suffering. I can commit myself to him in suffering. Why? First of all, because I'm scarcely saved. My Creator decided to save me. And in gratitude and in reverence to Him then and trust for Him, I commit myself to Him. And I'm willing to suffer for Him. And then the other reason that I commit myself to Him, because He wants to use me through my suffering to reach others. On January the 19th, 1981, a group of terrorists called M19 broke into the SIL residence. That's the Wycliffe Bible Translator Group. They broke into their residence in Bogota, Colombia, and they captured a man called Chet Bitterman. And they left a note. And they said, unless everybody involved with the Wycliffe translators leaves Colombia by February the 19th, 1 month later, we're going to kill Chet Bitterman. Wycliffe wouldn't budge. But they began to pray. And they prayed for 48 days. Chet Betterman's wife prayed for 48 days. His children prayed for 48 days. But on March the 7th, those terrorists shot Chet Betterman through the heart, put his bloody body on a bus in Bogota, Colombia, dead. The 100 Wycliffe translators and workers that remained in Bogota were offered a transfer to safer places. Not one of them took up the offer, not one. Over 200 offers were made by other Wycliffe translators to take Chet Betterman's place. See, we live in a comfortable society, and we kind of act surprised when we hear stories like this. I mean, we even question God. How can you allow someone who's given their life to you, serving you in a terrible situation like he was in over in Bogota, Colombia, serving you, how can you allow him to be killed? God could have stopped that. Why does he allow that? Listen to what Jesus said about persecution in Luke 21, 16 through 18. Speaking to all of us Christians, he says, "And ye shall be betrayed by parents, by brothers, by friends," even friends, "and some of you shall be put to death. And you, all of you, will be hated by all men for my name's," catch that, "you name the name of Jesus, you take the name of Christian, for my name's sake." Should we be surprised? Should Chet Betterman have been surprised? Cassie Burnell? Thomas Hawker? What about you? Would you be surprised? And Jesus says something real interesting right at the end of that passage. I love it. He says, "But not a hair on your head shall perish." Not a hair on your head shall perish. Now, most of us are not going to get shot in the heart like Chet Betterman. We're not going to get burned at the stake like Thomas Hawker. You're not going to take a shotgun blast to the face like Cassie Burnell. But if you name the name of Jesus in this world, all men will hate you for my name's sake. Don't be surprised. You will be persecuted. Now, that might not, again, mean death. It might not be harm to your body. But people are going to laugh at you. They're going to put you in their teeth. They're going to exclude you. They're going to falsely accuse you. They're going to slander you. Friends, if none of these things are happening to you, to us, we need to take inventory. Are we naming the name of Christ? Are we ashamed of the name of Christ? Are we ashamed of the name of Jesus? Are we looking forward to the apocalypse at His revelation where nobody's going to be ashamed to name the name of Jesus? We're on the right side here. Friends, and the time's not far off. Those clouds are gathering. Well, you might be facing some jail time. Maybe even death. It might be some Muslim terrorist take over the Acadiana Mall one day and put you off in a corner and say to you, "Name the name of Christ, or will you become a Muslim?" You know, they do that. They did it to a couple of newsmen and they became Muslims real quick. And I don't know, you know, again, except by the power of God, I would have converted too. Hope by the power of God I can proclaim the name of Jesus and say, "No, I won't become a Muslim." When those days come, when you're persecuted, and it will come if you're a true Christian, remember this: God rests upon you, and not a hair on your head will perish. When Thomas Hawker was burning to death in that fire, you know what? I don't believe he even felt it. When Cassie Burnell saw the shotgun in her face. The moment before that blast took place, an instant before, God had taken her out of that body. I believe that with all my heart. Same with Chet Betterman before they shot him in the heart. Friends, not a hair on your head is going to be harmed. You proclaim the name of Christ, it might look to the world like bad things are happening to you, but there will be a joy and a strength resting on you by the Holy Spirit that will bless you in a way you've never been blessed before. And think of this lost and dying world. You know, they say hundreds, maybe thousands of people were saved by the testimony of Cassie Burnell. You know what her testimony was? Yes. Yes. That's all it was. God used her in a powerful way. Thomas Hawker. Thousands of people know the story over the centuries, have been blessed by the story and strengthened by the story of Thomas Hawker. Wycliffe has been strengthened, not weakened, by the story of Betterman. See, God uses us in a powerful way when we allow ourselves, you don't go praying to be persecuted. You don't go looking for persecution. But when it comes, if you embrace it in the name of Jesus Christ, if you allow it to happen and you don't run from it, then God's going to use you in a powerful way. And the Spirit of God is going to rest on you, and you are going to be blessed. Now, next week we're going to cover something a lot happier than that, hopefully. All right, let's go. Actually, in chapter 5, I can't leave it without this. Because a lot of people see the Christian life as just nothing but pain. Peter says in chapter 5, we're going to see this, we probably won't get to it next week, and that's why I won't leave it there. But he says, after this trial comes, God's going to restore you. He's going to strengthen you. When trials come, they're not going to last forever. When persecution comes, it's not going to last forever. It's only for a short time, Peter says. And we'll see that when we get to that last chapter. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just praise you and thank you for the name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask you to strengthen us all to not be ashamed of naming the name of Christ, Lord, but to boldly name His name as His children. Lord, just as we take the last name of our parents, let us take the name of Jesus out into this world. Not as busybodies, Lord, but as bold witnesses in the way we live. Not as sinners, Lord, suffering for our sin, but as people willing to suffer for you. Lord, just bless this whole congregation with that mentality, Lord, and we can do great things for you. And we just praise you and thank you for all the comforts we have and the joys we have and the peace we have in our lives, Lord. And when suffering does come, Lord, we thank you that it's for a short time and that not a hair on our head will perish because you've promised that, Lord. We praise you and thank you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you come again and we're on the right side and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.